This evening, we come again to a series where we've been considering the names of God, and we have considered some of the essential names of God, setting forth to us some true knowledge of who He is in Himself, the name Jehovah and the name Elohim. And we also considered last time some of the precious and sweet titles that are given to the first person of the Trinity in His relation to us, namely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are coming to consider this evening the name of the Mediator, which is set forth here in verse 26, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to consider that there's both a distinction as well as a close relation. It's important for us to realize that there is a difference between the mediator and God Himself. The mediator is the one who brings us to God. And if we were to confound and confuse between God and the one who is mediator, considered as the mediator, we'd be making a great mistake. And we can illustrate that by way of referring to baptism. So Matthew 28, there the Lord Jesus commands to His ministers to baptize literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, into the name of God, because baptism signifies and seals union with God through faith, union with the triune God. And then by comparison, we come to Acts chapter 2 towards the end. And there Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the name of the mediator. Actually, he uses a different preposition. So he says, be baptized upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or so the idea is the authority of the mediator. And it's the mediator who commanded to baptize. And so, therefore, on owning the authority of the mediator who commanded baptism, be baptized into the name of the triune God. And so that is an important distinction to make. And in fact, some, by confounding those two things, make shipwreck of their souls, sadly so. But when we now look at this from another angle, when we consider the mediator, we need to realize that when we consider Him as mediator, He is the one who brings us to God, and therefore in His office of mediator, distinct from God. However, now the thing we need to affirm heartily is that the person who is the mediator is God, and that He is God the Son. And so the name that sets forth His person most properly as when He is called the only begotten Son. When we consider Him under the names that set forth His office of mediation, we're considering the same person, but we're considering His office as a mediator. And it is His full name, if you will, as mediator that is set forth here, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precious to us. It's precious to every believing heart because His name is as ointment poured forth. How is it that a poor, blinded soul comes to know God? It's by knowing Jesus Christ, who is the mediator and who brings us to God. But yet, in knowing the one who is the mediator and in experiencing the benefits of His work of mediation, we come to know one who is Himself God. And so we do gain all of our knowledge of God through the mediator. And let's then give attention to this name of the mediator, which is held forth here. It comes in a context, and in the context is the letter from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And they are writing to the Gentile churches in Antioch and so forth, and they spend a fair amount of time specifying who it is that they're sending with this letter. Some additional men whom they've chosen, and they are sending together with Barnabas and Paul. And then Barnabas and Paul are described in the way that you see them described in verse 26, as men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see, the thing that made Barnabas and Paul commendable was their devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to consider then, taking this text before us, the name of the mediator. And we will consider then, first of all, that it is an appropriated name. And maybe there's a better English word to express that. Here's what I mean. That the mediator, whose name is held forth, you must lay hold upon that name. You must, by faith, lay hold upon this mediator. And you see that immediately from the possessive pronoun, our, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we simply have some abstract knowledge of the mediator, certain propositions about him that we affirm, and nothing more, then we will perish. On the other hand, anyone who can truly call him my and our will surely live everlastingly. And so I want to give you not just data about the name of the mediator, but rather to call upon you in preaching to lay hold upon this one who's named. So first of all, consider Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. This holds forth his dominion and his reign. And once again, there is a twofold consideration of the person who is here being named. And surely, as the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, he has an eternal dominion that is from all eternity. But then there's something else as well, that considered him as mediator, that he has a dominion and a kingship as mediator, as the God-man, and as the Redeemer. And it is that second kind of dominion or lordship that is being set forth here, so that you yourself may lay hold upon him. Consider the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the penitent thief, and that he used this word Lord when he addressed our Lord Jesus Christ. Who would have thought that the Lord Jesus was a Lord indeed when he was being crucified, despised, rejected of men, and the heavens going dark above him, God himself casting him off and forsaking him? Who would have thought that this weak one, despised one, sin-bearing one, was Lord? But yet by faith the thief perceived the truth that he is Lord. And this has now been made most evident, because God has raised him up from the dead. He has been cleared from all the accusations of men. He is set on the right hand of God. He shall come again with power and glory to judge all at the last day. He is Lord because he is exalted. He is Lord because he is the head of his church and kingdom. He is Lord because there can be no head besides him. The Pope is not head in the church. The king is not the head of the church, but Christ alone. All authority resides in this Lord. What he says is what goes in his house and in his kingdom. One word from the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to establish what is to be the rule of our believing and the rule of our practice. And a council of 1,000 wise heads without such authority from the Lord has no authority to make a binding law within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is head in terms of his authority. He is head in terms of his influences. Think even about your body and how the head is the source of life to the body. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is a living head to his body. And you see that demonstrated in the book of Acts in ways that are very clear and unmistakable, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the head from heaven, he gives power to his ministers to work miracles and to speak in tongues. But the life is coming from him. And just the same way today, he is the head because all life that ever is within his church emanates from the head, not in the same manner, but every bit as truly and indeed more powerfully. When grace is quickened and stirred, when the dead sinner is brought from death to life, this is coming from the head, from the Lord. He is Lord because of the victories that his kingdom is seeing as it advances. Every victory that he makes over an individual soul proclaims him to be Lord. Saul of Tarsus himself, being completely turned and changed, declares that Jesus is Lord and that he will subdue his own to himself, that he has irresistible power to convert his elect ones. Christ's victories in the nations and amongst rulers declare him to be Lord. And like we sing about in Psalm 110, that he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The name of the mediator is that he is Lord, and not just that, but our Lord. And indeed, if you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then you should confess him as such. Our Lord, my Lord. That's what Thomas did. My Lord and my God. You should seek to make your calling and election sure. You should not be content to remain in doubt. Am I Christ or am I not? You should seek to stir up faith, and you should seek to advance in bringing forth good fruit by the power of the Spirit, so that you might be comforted by your own the presence of fruit in your life. But you should by all means pursue to be able to say with certainty, he is my Lord. And if he is mine, then everything that he has is mine. Heaven is mine. All the advances that I hear about of his kingdom, these are for my joy and consolation. He is mine, and I am his. What a significant thing it is to say, our Lord, Jesus Christ. It is to say, he's the boss, and I'm not the boss anymore. I don't belong to myself anymore. I am his by a right of purchase. He has laid down his precious life for me, and I don't belong anymore to the old master sin. I don't belong to Satan, and I don't even belong to myself. But he is my Lord, our Lord. And I will, the whole study of my life will be to endeavor to give him everything that I have, because he has purchased all that I am. We should call him our Lord by recognizing him as the common Lord of all his believing people. This is contrary to, by the way, to the Jesuits, because they are literally claiming in their name to be the Jesus people. By effect, they're saying we're the Jesus people and no one else is. But what we should rather acknowledge is that all of Christ's believing people have him as Lord, different degrees of sanctification and maturity and so on, but one Lord and many members of his kingdom. Christ is Lord. Lay hold upon this person who is Lord. Also, he is Jesus. What does Jesus mean but salvation or Savior? And that is explicitly explained in the scriptures themselves. Matthew chapter 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And do you know that we sing Jesus' name in the Psalter? Because in Hebrew, the word for salvation, or at least one of them, is Yeshua. And that's the name of Jesus, because he is salvation. The Lord has become my strength and my song. He is my salvation. He is my Jesus. What a wonderful truth that this person takes his very name from the benefits that he gives to sinners. So we have different kinds of names and titles and so forth. And, you know, a man could have a job title, or you could be in relation to someone else as his sister or so forth. And then you also have your personal name. And so the personal name of our Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus. Think of this, that the eternal Son of God is pleased to take his personal name from the fact that he saves sinners. He identifies himself with the salvation of sinners. Now, surely you wouldn't be pleased to be called after something that you're ashamed of. But he, if you will, he wears that as his badge. He wears it as a crown. Savior, Savior, Jesus. What wonderful good news this is. What consolation this is. The high priest had what written on his forehead, but holiness to the Lord. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has that written in his very forehead. Salvation. Salvation to the uttermost for sinners. If you want to be consoled and comforted as a sinner, you have no further to look but the very name of Jesus. Salvation from the guilt of sin. Salvation from the pollution and corrupting power of sin. Salvation also from the miserable consequences of sin, fully and finally in the resurrection. A salvation from sin and the wrath of God on account of sin. And a salvation that brings all the way to God himself, so that the Lord is your portion. If Jesus is your Savior, this name of Jesus should give a rise to praise and gratitude. And as I was saying, we sing of this in the Psalms. We should praise and celebrate that the Lord has become our salvation, our Jesus. Christ, he is anointed one. This refers to how the Holy Spirit has come upon him in fullest measure in order to anoint him for all of the work of mediation. He was empowered through the Spirit, anointing his manhood. He always possessed from the soonest moment of his incarnation, the fullness of the Spirit in the fullest measure that his growing and developing nature could receive it. And so he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But then at his baptism, there was a further outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him, descending upon him in bodily form like a dove. And this Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but also, mind you, his own Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. And so by the Spirit, he was anointed and remains anointed. And indeed, he only has more of the Spirit now in his glorification. But anointed to do what? To be the great prophet like Moses from amongst his brethren, who has spoken to us the word of God in truth, who has, by his apostles and prophets, has laid down an unshakable foundation for his church in the Holy Scriptures that have been given to us. But not only has our prophet given the Scriptures to us, but he comes inwardly to bring light into blinded hearts and minds. Think about the 119th Psalm and just how many times there the psalmist is crying out to God, "Teach me thy ways, teach me thy statutes." And in Jesus Christ, in Him who is the prophet, there is God's full answer and God's full provision for blind and ignorant sinners. Are you troubled that you do not understand the way that you ought to take, or that you do not understand the mysteries of the gospel? Well, here is the prophet who can teach you, who never wearies of teaching. Here is the prophet who is Christ the Anointed, who has this unction for the very purpose that he might teach you. Not out of any need of his own did he come down out of heaven, but in order to teach blind and ignorant sinners. The Anointed One is the priest, and the priest, he renders the sacrifice which propitiates the wrath of God. And this our Lord Jesus has done in the offering up of himself unto God, offering his soul, his blood, his life up on the cross to God, dying and being slain, and his soul and body parting in death. Christ himself was the offerer, the priest, and he continues now his priestly intercession for the same people for whom he laid down his life, as he intercedes in heaven, not for the world, but for those that the Father hath given to him reconciliation and peace with God and blessing from God, because the priest blessed the people. Aaron put the name of the Lord upon them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Are you far from God? Here is the priest you need, who is able to save to the uttermost them that come nigh to God by him. And then our Christ is a mighty king, subduing the wayward to himself, ruling them, defending them, and advancing his kingdom in this world. Christ is the Anointed One, and let not this precious name of the precious mediator simply be facts or data, but rather you yourself make use of him. Call him our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him for the anointing, for the unction. The apostle says, we have an unction from the Holy One that teaches us all things. It says that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That is, little Christ, or ones who share in the anointing of Christ. We sing in the 133rd Psalm about the anointing oil, which comes down on Aaron's head, and then it comes down to the skirts of his robe, all the way to the outermost fringes of his person. In the same way, Christ's precious unction is on him, the head, and it goes down to all the least and furthest of his members. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is able to serve God. He is equipped and anointed to perform all the duties of his station and calling. Indeed, in some way, as a prophet, to speak God's word, as a priest, to render up himself a living sacrifice, and as a king, to subdue all things within his sphere in the name of the Lord. This name of the mediator is first of all an appropriated name, a name that you must not only understand, but that you must grasp by faith. Secondly, the name of the mediator is a compelling name. Notice our text, speaking of Barnabas and Paul as men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these were preachers, and it was their great work to make known by preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone is a preacher, but collectively, as the Church of Christ, we have a duty to hold up and confess his name for the world, and to adorn our profession of his name with lives of godliness. And so this is something that everyone who, by faith, grasps hold of the mediator will also then be compelled by this precious name. Now, when we look at the grammar that's involved here, hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This could either mean that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cause that impelled them to hazard their lives, or it could mean that his name, that it was for the benefit of his name that they hazarded their lives. In other words, to make Christ more famous in the gospel. And these are closely aligned meanings anyways in the end. They were compelled by what they knew of the Lord Jesus Christ to take risks with their lives so that Jesus Christ might be famous in the earth. Consider what they hazarded. It says that they have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is souls, but it's a flexible word. And as so the soul enlivens the body. And so when the soul is gone, the life is gone. And so it's rightly translated here, their lives. The one most precious thing you have is your life. The most ultimate thing you could give in order to make Christ more famous would be your life. There is no getting of it back once it is laid down. And we're told that they hazarded their lives. And it's an interesting word that's used. It has to do with their lives being delivered up or handed over. That we sing in the 119th Psalm of my soul is continually in my hand. And so the idea is it's exposed to danger. So they took their lives in their hands and they held out their very lives, putting themselves in harm's way just because Jesus Christ is so worthy to be known on the earth. How was it that they hazarded their lives? Well, I'll point you to a summary statement in chapter 14 of Acts, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, that's the furthest point that they got to on the first missionary journey, preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And so think about it. Where are they going back to when they go back to Lystra? They're going back to the place that verse 19 tells us about. It was in Lystra that certain Jews persuaded the people to stone Paul. It was in Lystra that he was stoned to the point where it appeared to his enemies that he was dead. And then, by the grace of God, he later stood up. Previous to that, in Iconium, he had been persecuted and cast out. And likewise before that, in Pisidian Antioch, he had been persecuted and cast out. And now, so Paul is going back to the places where he was persecuted before. He is, with knowledge, going back to places that are dangerous. They've proven to be dangerous for him. As he does so, he says that he is confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Barnabas, in promoting the gospel, they were taking risks with their lives. There's another place where Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 11, particularly verse 26. In that catalog of his sufferings, he says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Perils, danger, danger, danger. Paul exposed himself to in order to make Christ more famous. The thing he was not sure of was, would he come out alive from this river or from this place where robbers may be? Would he leave Lystra alive? Not sure. But the thing he was sure of was that Christ was worthy to be known. And he therefore exposed himself to danger. Why did he do this? Again, I'll draw your attention to this interesting word that's used here in verse 26. Men that have hazarded or delivered up or handed over their lives. Now, this word is very frequently applied in our New Testaments to guess who, but Jesus, where it is said that Judas betrayed him, handed him over. It's our same word. Where it is said that he is delivered up into the hands of sinners, or that Pilate delivered him to be crucified, then it's the same word. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, delivered himself over for me. It was being compelled by the love of Christ that Paul risked his life, rendered up his life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruits, what were the fruits of this risk-taking for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this was the planting of the Gentile church. That's why there is a church amongst the nations. The gospel is first for the Jews and then for the Greeks. We may say by this risk-taking, the apostle was the means whereby half of Christ's kingdom on earth was established. We may the Lord bring it to us to be persuaded that he that would keep his life will lose it, but he that loseth his life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's will keep it for eternal life. Now, are you a conservative? What does that mean? A conservative is someone who hangs on to something, preserves something. And so we often use that word because there are, in our society today, praise the Lord, there are elements of our society that have resulted from the light of the gospel. And in that sense, you should want to hang on to those things. You should be a conservative. You should want to conserve the salt and influence that's resulted from the gospel. In that sense, be a conservative. And I don't mean that you should assign that the meaning, same word, the same meaning that the world does. Well, not to belabor the point. But when it comes to our own lives, we shouldn't be conservatives. We should be seeking to lay down our lives for Christ. We should remember the words of Jim Elliot, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We should think about what are some ways that we may possibly hazard our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity of Christian witness. We have opportunities to come and to identify with those who preach the gospel in the streets. And there's some level of danger to ourselves, perhaps more realistically, a danger of being scorned or insulted. But nonetheless, in our circumstances, in our place and time, that's one way where we can get out of our safety zone. And it's something to commend. Christian witness, or what about Christian childbearing? What about Christian women being willing to bring forth children into the world in order to do what? But in order to train them up in the things of our holy religion. And that's one of the places in our circumstances among people we know where a woman can encounter real danger to herself. That's to be commended. A Christian woman who, for that cause, is willing to hazard her life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Christian protest? Now, we speak for the Lord and for His name, but we also speak against certain things. And I was speaking to Reverend David Fraser, who maintains every Sabbath evening a protest against the Sabbath profanation that's involved in the ferry coming on God's day to the Isle of Lewis. And he holds up a sign that sets forth the fourth commandment and passes out gospel tracts to people. He's identifying with the truth of God's law and conjoining that also with the truth of God's gospel, and is sticking out by doing so, making himself potentially a target. We should be willing to take risks for Christian protest against first table transgressions, as I've mentioned, as well as second table transgressions, and those who've been involved, for instance, in abortion protest, know something about the risks that can come with that. But this is to be lauded, to stand up for the Lord's name at risk to oneself. What about Christian missions? What about our children and where we point them in life? We should point this out to them here, that Barnabas and Paul are commended by the fact that they hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing to give and send our sons as missionaries and our daughters to marry missionaries, perhaps. This is to be commended. We can be helped by studying Christian history, Bible history, and also Christian history, like the history of Roland Taylor. And he, in the days of Bloody Mary, he opposed the so-called doctrine of the real presence, which was like transubstantiation light in a way, you know, Christ's physical body is in the bread and so forth. He opposed this error. He was summoned to London, and he knew that that was the end if he went, but he said, I've already lived too long in this world, and I have nothing to fear. And so he went to face his judges. He was imprisoned, and then when they were going to execute him, they took him back to his parish, which they thought would scare everyone away from his doctrine to see their minister executed. But he thought it was wonderful, because then he could seal his preaching with his life. He wrote a book of testimony, which he gave to his son. He testified that the Lord had been more good to him than any father or husband could ever be. He gave away, as he was going to be executed, what little money he had, he gave away to the poor. He hazarded his life for a point of gospel truth, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to be commended. He had seen something of the fact that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is a compelling name. Have you seen that? Will you be compelled this evening? Will you be compelled to, according to God's calling and His providence in your life, to live not for yourself, but for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the one who is worthy to live for and die for. The one way to make sure we don't waste our lives is by indeed hazarding them for His name's sake. A compelling name, but also this evening, a fragrant name. A fragrant name. So notice how the apostles and elders, they're writing to the Gentile churches, and they are commending two men, Barnabas and Paul. Now, what is the way in which they commend Barnabas and Paul, but by way of their connection to, their devotion to, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so this shows us something about how the Christian heart and mind works. So in order for Barnabas and Paul to be accepted, they they are set forth in connection with this fragrant and lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just consider some connections here. Now, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, and the names of Barnabas and Paul are set far under the Lord Jesus Christ. But just consider how actually the remembrance of the names of Barnabas and Paul is secured by the fact that they hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all get forgotten, the wind passes over us, and the place where we are doesn't remember us anymore when we're gone. Solomon says that there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool. And there's a degree to which that's true, that even the worthy servants of the Lord of previous days, we don't know their names and we can't remember them. There's a large degree of truth there, but yet it's not total and absolute, because there is a remembrance of Barnabas and Paul. And why? Many other names have been forgotten. Many who lived for themselves in the days of Barnabas and Paul have been forgotten. Just think about this, even you children here this evening. I think you could tell me some things about Barnabas and Paul. But if we were to start to ask about, well, you know, who were the great rulers of the day? And, you know, who was Caesar Augustus, and who was Quirinius, and so forth? You might know far less about them than you know about the Apostle Paul. You know more of his name than of the great rulers of the time. And so their names are fragrant still in the church because of their devotion to Christ. Also, their persons are beloved. Notice how they are called our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Barnabas and Paul, they were involved in a controversy, which this chapter tells us about, a doctrinal controversy about the nature and the application of the gospel. And was it necessary to do the ceremonies of Moses and so forth? Now, when controversies arise within the church, we realize that there's a great tendency for controversies to make things sour. But these men who had been involved, indeed they were leading on the side of the truth in a controversy, and they are beloved by the church. How is that? They're beloved because it's clear that their love and devotion was not fixed on controversy for the sake of controversy, but their sights were set upon a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they maintain the affection of the people of God. And so maintain your focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the best way to maintain the affection of the people of God. Notice how Barnabas and Paul, by being devoted unto our Lord Jesus Christ, that they actually made the truth clearer. That their lives, which they were willing to risk, for the name of the Lord Jesus, that these troubled churches who were perhaps wondering, you know, what's really right, and just how free is the gospel, and what is the liberty that's in Christ Jesus? There's a sneaking suspicion, perhaps within the hearts of some, you know, maybe to be fully accepted with God, maybe we should keep the old ceremonies of the Old Testament and so forth. Can we really be confident to stand in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus? Which side does the truth lie on? Notice how these men, by their willingness to hazard their lives, they were making it clear for the church where the truth lied. Receive these men. They're supporting this letter of gospel liberty, and you should trust them because they hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was referring to Roland Taylor, and truly one of the great mistakes that the Church of Rome made was to burn martyrs. They thought it would deter people from the truth, but it actually enabled people to see on which side the truth lay. So what is the truth that's worth suffering for and dying for? Not denying that there can be some who die, who through delusion are willing to die for falsehood, but it gives us much direction as to where the true gospel is when we see which message have martyrs sealed with their blood. And so these lives of Paul and Barnabas, their names are to be esteemed, their persons were beloved, their cause was true, and all of that is clear because of their devotion to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord give us grace to seek first this wonderful mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us to God, and yes, indeed, who is himself God.